Good morning. My voice is getting a workout today. Yeah. I'm good, thank you. Let's pray before we get into Romans this morning. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day. I thank you for getting us here safely. I thank you for the words of Paul here in Romans. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see what you have for us in these words. Help us to take it in and really make it a part of our lives. I pray that you will speak through me and not let me get in the way of that. And Lord, if there's anyone who's still on the way, I pray they get here quickly and safely. In your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. So we're going to be in Romans 15. Last week, as we were continuing on, we looked at what it means to live faithfully as a Christian in a tense world. Right? After laying the foundation from chapters 1 through 11, and then calling us to a transformed life in chapter 12, Paul, in Romans 13 and 14, took those realities and talked about the things that we face on a daily life. Right, Romans 13, we saw how Christians are called to live under governing authorities, realizing, of course, that the ultimate authority is with God. And so sometimes we might have to disobey our human authorities in order to keep our allegiance to Him. Now, in those chapters, Paul's concern was not that everybody think exactly the same way, but that we love one another well. Right? We don't lay down harsh judgments. We don't despise people. We don't use our freedom in ways that harm our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The common thread in those chapters was love, a love that submits, a love that restrains itself, a love that seeks peace, and a love that builds up rather than tearing down. We were reminded that we live and die for the Lord, and that one day each of us we'll give an account to Him, not for how well we won arguments, but for how faithfully we walked in obedience and charity. And that brings us naturally into Romans 15, where Paul continues the theme of unity and mutual edification, showing us what it looks like when the strong willingly bear with the weak, when the church lives together for the glory of God. And so as we move into Romans 15, Paul doesn't change the subject, but he deepens it. With Romans 14 showing us what love looks like in restraint, the not judging, not despising, not flaunting our freedoms, Romans 15 pushes us a little bit further. Paul is no longer simply telling us what not to do. He's now showing us what we are called to do. The strong are called not merely to tolerate the weak, but to bear with them. Unity is not achieved by some lowest common denominator, Christianity, but by a Christ-shaped self-denial. Paul roots this call not in personality or preference or pragmatism, but in the example that Christ Himself gave. Christ, who did not please Himself, but bore the reproach of others for the sake of others. And from there, Paul lifts our eyes even higher. This unity within the church is not an end of itself. No, it exists so that together, with one voice, Jew and Gentile alike might glorify God, who keeps His promises and brings hope to the nations. And Romans 15 shows us that the gospel unity leads naturally to a gospel mission. So with that, let's go ahead and begin here in Romans 15 and read verses 1 through 6. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now if you remember from last week, we saw that the weaker believers are those whose consciences are more sensitive than ours. Right? They feel bound to avoid certain foods, observe certain days, and so on, not because of a lack of sincerity on their part, but because their understanding of Christian freedom is still being formed. When Paul speaks of the strong, he's not talking about superior Christians. He's talking about those whose consciences are freer in certain areas, those who understand that food and days and similar matters do not commend us to God. And Paul immediately reminds us that this kind of strength is not something to flaunt, but something that creates responsibility. All right, we are not to lord it over the weak. We are not to do anything that would hurt them or hinder their growth in Christ. I gave you the example last time of when I went to a buffet with a Jewish friend of mine, and I asked her if it was okay if I had some ham, because the Jews don't eat pork, and I didn't want to offend her. At the same time, the goal of each and every one of us is to grow in Christ, to mature in Christ. Right? We should all study God's Word, pray through our studies, read what others have had to say about the things that we're reading, and work with one another to mature in Christ and our understanding of God's Word. And then Paul points us to Christ as an example. He quotes Psalm 69:9b, which is the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And what that verse is saying, that those who have reproach for God, who send reproach to God, ultimately cause suffering for the followers of God, right? Especially for Christ, who died for our sins, which was Paul's point here. But Christ himself said that he did not come to be served, but to serve. And we ought to imitate Christ. We ought to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially when something is bothering their consciences. Now again, this is not something to do to keep them weak, but rather to show them love and to disciple them. Now, Paul also writes about using earlier writings, that they're for us, right? He and all the New Testament authors, they quote or allude to the Old Testament, sometimes to the teachings of Jesus as well. You know, what we have today, the 66 books that we have in our Bible, they're from ancient times. Now, they're not written to us, but they are written for us, right, to instruct us. You might be wondering why I'm making such a distinction between to and for. Well, the meaning of any given passage is partly dependent on to whom it was written and what they would have understood by what was written. Right? They had to understand it, otherwise it wouldn't have done them any good. And so if our interpretations today of any given passage are done as if it was written to us, then we might get a different meaning, a meaning that they wouldn't have understood, and a meaning that was wrong. Basically, the Bible can never mean what it never meant in the first place. Yet, we are still expected to apply what was written to our lives. Right? And so it was written for us. So we take the meaning that it would have had to the original readers, the original audience, and apply that meaning or that principle to our own lives. And that's why I preach the way I do, by reading a segment of Scripture, explaining it, giving a meaning, and then applying it, and then moving on. Now, Paul then wraps up this paragraph with a prayer, specifically a prayer of his desire for God to bless his readers. Right? And Paul desires the same thing that Christ desired, which is that those who are in Christ would be unified in their thinking, and that unity would glorify God. Now, unfortunately, these days there are many Christian disagreements that can become rather nasty. I think if we could learn to agree or to disagree civilly, it would be a lot better than it is today. Of course, there are Christians also with different beliefs about the essentials, but we can talk more about that here in a bit. For now, I want to move on into Romans 15, 7-13. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 7, I would say, is remarkably clear. All right, we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. We need to remember that while we were sinners, indeed while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. And he didn't wait for us to make things right. He acted first, laying down his very life to reconcile us to God. In the same way, Paul calls us to be a reconciling people. Now, this doesn't mean that we take responsibility for sins we did not commit, nor does it mean that we pretend real wrongs do not exist, because they do. But it does mean that we don't just sit back and wait when a relationship is fractured. Right? We pursue peace, we pursue restoration, and we do that until it becomes very clear that reconciliation on the part of the other person is being refused. Right? Now, what about verses 8 and 9? Well, the circumcision, that's a reference to the old covenant that God made with Abraham and thereby Israel. Right? Jesus fulfilled that covenant, showing that God is faithful to his promises to Israel. But in the Old Testament, God also made promises to the Gentiles, which is why Paul quotes what he quotes. So in verse 9 there, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Now this is found in two places, 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. Both are David speaking after he had been delivered by God from his enemies, specifically from the hand of King Saul. I want you to notice David's wording. And he does not say he will sing praises of God to the Gentiles, but rather among the Gentiles. That language assumes a shared presence rather than some sort of distance, right? Among speaks of participation and fellowship, whereas to would suggest some sort of standing outside and merely listening to what's being sung. In other words, David envisions the nations not as spectators of Israel's worship, but as those drawn into it without a hierarchy of spiritual insiders and outsiders. In verse 10, Paul quotes, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." This is from Deuteronomy 32:43. It's one of Moses' final songs, or probably his final song. Again, the word "with" indicates a fellowship of Gentile and Jewish believers. And I think we ought to remember as well that a lot of non-Israelites left Egypt with Israel during the Exodus. They saw what Yahweh, their God, did, and they are like, "I want to be a part of that." Unfortunately, they're not talked about much in the text, but they are there. Now, verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." This is from Psalm 117:1. It's the shortest psalm, actually. There's only two verses in it. And it's addressed entirely to the Gentiles, right? To the Gentile nations. They're directly commanded to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now finally, in verse 12, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." And as Paul says, this is indeed from Isaiah 11:10, to be precise. It's a messianic prophecy about the Davidic king whose rule and reign extends beyond the Israelites. Here the Gentiles hope in the Israelite Messiah. There truly is only one way to be reconciled to God, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, and that's through Christ Jesus, right? The Messiah, the promised one. Once again, Paul has used all three sections of the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Scriptures, to prove his point, the law, the writings, and the prophets. Paul's point thus far in Romans 15 is that we are one in Christ, not by erasing our differences or placing them somewhere away, but placing them under Christ. Whether we're weak or strong, Jew or Gentile, new believer or lifelong churchgoer, our standing before God is the same. We are welcomed by Christ on the same basis, which is grace. And because Christ has welcomed us, we are now bound to welcome one another so that together with one voice we might glorify God. And he then gives another prayer, one that praying that God will give us all joy and peace so that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul then moves into his ministry plans. We are getting towards the end of the letter of Romans here, so let's read Romans 15, 14 to 16. But I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able to also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that has been given me by God, for me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now he's transitioning into the end of his letter. It's a rather long ending for a rather long letter that had a rather long opening as well. Now Paul had never been to the church in Rome. I'm sure he'd been to Rome, but since his conversion to Christ, he hadn't been to this church. He didn't plant it. He hadn't personally taught them yet. Now, some of them may have been in other areas where he was and learned from him, learned about him, and brought news to Rome. So they probably did know about him. He was very well known throughout the early church, especially since he was the one who was persecuting them, and now he's teaching. But this letter, it's not really his introduction of himself to them. It's more of his introduction and careful presentation of the gospel that he teaches, so that the Roman church would understand clearly what it was he preached before he arrived. Now, what Paul does in verse 14, he's assuring the church in Rome that he believes they are mature enough to handle what he's written and how he's written it. Right? He's not trying to flatter them. He's not apologizing for being so bold, as he talks about in verse 15. He's saying his boldness is a sign of respect for them. He reminds them of the grace that God gave him, which is also rather straightforward. If you remember when I talked about it, part of that grace was that God just knocked him off his horse and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" as opposed to outright killing him, which he could have done. He reminds them, too, that God has called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Though, interestingly, he doesn't call himself an apostle here. He calls himself a minister of Christ and a priest, as a priest, the gospel of God, right? Ministering as a priest. Now, he's not claiming the priesthood of the Old Testament, right? Firstly, you have to be a Levite to do that, and Paul told us earlier he's a Benjamite. Secondly, the new covenant that we're a part of, well, Jesus is our only high priest. Peter calls us a nation of priests, but Jesus is the only high priest. And of course, Jesus is our sacrifice for sins. And so the Gentiles being a sacrifice for Paul is not quite the same thing there. But there are other offerings, thank offerings, gift offerings, so on and so forth. But this also connects to Romans 12, right, where Paul talks about being a living sacrifice for God. And so Paul is placing himself here squarely in the position of a servant of God and a servant to his brothers and sisters in Christ. The sanctification of all Christians, both then and now, is only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is why Paul writes what he does next. So let's read Romans 15, 17 to 21. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not be bold to speak of anything except what Christ has brought about through me, leading to the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all around as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And in this way I make it my ambition to proclaim the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no declaration of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. The only boasting that any Christian has is in what Christ has done for him or her. Right? Even the apostles who did miracles through God, or more accurately, God using them as a tool did miracles through them, they could only boast of what Christ had done. In Paul's case here, God has used him to teach the Gentiles and lead them into obedience to God's word. Right, he's been able to travel over a very large portion of the Roman Empire, mostly in the east and northeast part of the Roman Empire. And he desires to go where others have not yet gone, so that he can teach those who have not yet heard. Right? That's his calling. He's not saying that others shouldn't build on a foundation that somebody else laid, only that his calling is not to do so. Right? On the contrary, laying a foundation is just the start. And then you got to build up the walls and the roof and all of that, right? If we're going with the house analogy here. There's a lot of work to be done. Teaching and learning, practical application, accountability, doing life together, right? And that's why we don't just want converts in these seats. We want disciples who are learning and growing. Now in verse 21, Paul once again quotes Isaiah. It's Isaiah 52:15, which is part of the servant songs of Isaiah. And it's right before Isaiah 53, right, where it talks about him being crushed for our iniquities and all of that. That passage looks ahead to a time when the work of the Messiah would reach the nations, even those who had never been told or taught. And Paul sees his calling as a fulfillment of that promise. He goes where Christ is not yet named, because Scripture itself says the servant's work must reach those who have never heard. That's part of the reason for what he writes next, but it's also part of why I think we should be supporting missions that are going out to the countries that haven't heard yet, which is a pretty small window on the world map that hasn't heard yet. It's actually pretty hostile to the message. But for now, let's read Romans 15, 22 to 29. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope, passing through, to see you, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to serve the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have completed this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. At the beginning of the letter, Paul says that he's been wanting to come and see them. Now we know that he couldn't come to see them because he had work to do for Christ in other areas, the areas where he's been working. And of course, the foundation for the church in Rome had already been laid, so he wouldn't go there. Immediately, he'd go to other places. But now, to find fresh ground upon which to lay new foundations, he wants to go to Spain. He plans to stop in Rome to see them and to hopefully get some help for his mission from them. Now, did Paul ever make it to Spain? Honestly, we don't know. There's an early tradition that Paul made it to the limits of the West, which is a way of saying he made it to the western edge of the Roman Empire, which would have been Spain. But that's all we have. We don't have any good, solid, strong evidence. Just an early church father saying he did. But Paul definitely got to Rome. We know that for sure. He was under house arrest in Rome, which isn't quite the same as it is here today. He was probably chained to a guard. He had to pay for his own lodgings, but he could have visitors. He couldn't go see them, but they could come see him. He could still preach and teach as long as they came to him in the house. Eventually, the gospel did reach Spain. We know that. If Paul didn't make it himself, then it was probably in the late 1st or early 2nd century. But before he's able to go to Rome, he's got another task. Right? He's been in Macedonia and Achaia. He's gotten some money from them to take to the saints in Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of reasons why the church in Jerusalem needed financial help. Some of these reasons actually affected everybody in Judea, not just Christians, and not just those in Jerusalem. But this is Paul's words in action, right? Christians taking care of Christians. It's what he's been teaching all through Romans here. Being unified, working together, bearing one another. Well, let's finish off the chapter here, Romans 15, 30 to 33. Now I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find rest in your company. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, this is not quite the end of the letter, though it kind of sounds like it by the way he ended there. We've got one more chapter that we'll do next week. Here, Paul is asking for prayers, which we should all be asking for prayers from one another and asking, how can I pray for you, and that kind of a thing. He gives some details, but not all. He wants protection from the disobedient in Judea. Well, that would have been the unbelieving Jews who were hostile to Christianity. Now, that's still something that was going on at the time. But remember, a lot of Jews were followers of Christ. A lot of Jews converted. Now, both this request for his work, for the protection, for everything, it's all has to do with him wanting to please God in the work he's doing. Something we should all strive to do. We should all be striving to please God in our work. And he wants to find rest in their company. I think part of that is he doesn't have to do a whole lot of work because the foundation's already laid and they're already being taught, and so he can do a little bit of teaching still, obviously, but not nearly as much work as laying a foundation. So what do we take home from this? Well, the big important thing is that we are all one in Christ. And yes, there's differences among us. We're not uniform, per se, but we are united. I've said it a few times over the past few sermons. Maybe you're getting sick of it. I don't know. But in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Right? If we were uniform in our thinking, well, then it would be in everything unity, no liberty at all, and no charity for any disunity. I know there are things we must agree on, things we can agree to disagree on, and we need to be charitable in everything. We also should remember from this that God's plan all along has been to involve the Gentiles, not just Israel. We should imitate Christ, much like Paul imitated Christ, loving one another, bearing one another's weaknesses while helping each other to mature in Christ. And we should be obedient to God's calling on our lives, even when we don't really know the outcome. Right? Paul made plans to go to Spain. Did he know if it was going to work or not? No. Did Paul know that when he went to Rome, as he demanded to speak before Caesar as his right as a Roman citizen, did he know it was going to end with his head being cut off? No. But he did it anyway. I've got plans. Are they going to work out? I don't know. I hope they do. I'm stepping out in faith. We'll see. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you once again for your words through the Apostle Paul to the Roman Church. I thank you that even here in these words, Paul said what was written previously in past generations was for our benefit. Yes, these words are ancient. Anywhere from 3,500 years ago to almost 2,000 years ago. And yet they still resonate, they are still important, they still apply to our lives. I pray, Lord, that not with just what we read, but with everything in here, that you will help us to see it, to understand it, to apply it in a way that glorifies and honors you. Right now, Lord, more immediately, I pray that you will be with us as we get ready to part ways, some staying for the study, others going home or doing errands or whatever the case may be. Pray that you will keep us safe and you'll keep our eyes and ears open to those that you want us to interact with so that we can be your disciples who make more disciples. It's in your precious name, Lord, I pray. Amen.